baby boy of Prince William and Duchess Catherine was born and discharged from the hospital, he instantly became the center of national attention and international news. Even before he appeared in the public eye, the cameras of television crew had already started rolling and the commentators had been singing the praises of the infant prince. Right from the moment he was seen sleeping in his mother's arms, to the moment he was carried into the family's car, he was virtually seen by millions of people around the world. We may say his work captured the world's attention and boosted the sales of newspapers and magazines. But when it is time for the Prince of Heaven to be born, we get a radically different picture. There is no TV crew, no commentator, no news report, and no cover story in any magazines. There is nothing sensational as far as the Jews and rumors are concerned, except for a very small, insignificant audience. Nobody knows about it. This until word about the unique world begins to spread beyond the little town where it all began. And so we come now to Luke's account of the birth of Jesus Christ. In God's eyes, it is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah of Israel. It is a momentous event in God's plan of salvation from all or for all humanity. And speaking as a historian and the theologian, Luke tells us in his Gospel account, verses 1 to 3, in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his hometown to register. The Caesar that Luke refers to is Octavian, the grand-nephew of Julius Caesar. He ruled the Great Roman Empire from 22 BC to AD 14. Like Caesars before and after him, he decreed a census for only two major purposes. What do you think they are? You don't know, I give you the answer. Taxation and military service. So everybody pays tax. I suppose like the Jews and the Romans in those days, nobody enjoys doing that, including a devout Jew like Joseph. But like everybody else, he too must pay up. Thus, Luke says in verses 4 and 5, so Joseph also went out from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now in this passage, these few verses, Luke tells us four things about Joseph and Mary. One, they belong to the direct lineage of David. They both share the same ancestry. So in that sense, Joseph and Mary are a matching couple. Two, it is clear Joseph wants to spare Mary from public humiliation for her pregnancy before marriage. Legally, they are really man and wife, but sexually, they both know for sure they have not consummated the marriage. But as you can expect, nobody believes a very miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit. There's a third thing, and that is Joseph wants to be present with Mary for the birth of their firstborn child, especially when it's so very near the time of delivery. It shows his love and support for Mary his beloved wife, and certainly for their soon-to-be-born son. The fourth thing, they have to leave Nazareth, their hometown, and perhaps unknown to many of us, and embark on a 80-mile, 3-day journey all the way to Bethlehem. So let's get imagine, it is certainly a long, tiring, and difficult journey, especially for Mary in the advanced stage of pregnancy. And as we think, perhaps even riding, if not on the back of a horse, it will certainly be a donkey. Now, not many times, but the airlines today will not accept women passengers who are more than 6 months pregnant. They simply do not want to take the risk and incur paying the insurance claim. So it gives you a very good idea how laborious it must have been for Mary to travel from place to place, 80 miles, over 3 days. Now, in telling us about Caesar's order and Joseph and Mary's journey, Luke is showing us the fulfillment of another Old Testament prophecy about Jesus. Even though he doesn't quote Micah, every believing Jew in his day knows when the Messiah will be born. And so we find, for example, in the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, there it is written, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler of Israel, whose origins are from ancient times." And by the way, this prophecy was declared 500 years before the birth of Jesus. In the eyes of the Jewish and Roman Greco world, Bethlehem is only a tiny town. But in God's sovereign scheme of things, it is the very birthplace of his one and only begotten son. So that's why you see the contrast between Caesar, the most powerful man of the vast Roman Empire, and Joseph and Mary, an ordinary Jewish couple. You've also seen the irony of Bethlehem, an obscure little town, as the birthplace of the Prince of Heaven. Next, you will see God's sovereign ways in the midst of human affairs. And so we read in verses 6 and 7, Luke says, "While they were there, a time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." In simple, straightforward language, Luke describes a humble setting of Jesus' birth. Unlike what we see in the nativity scene in shopping mall, on Christmas card, and in the homes of many people, there is no crib or cradle, no Christmas tree or wreath, no gold or silver tinsel, no Star of David or angels, no hanging of bells or harps, no bright or glittering light, indeed, no gloss, no glamour at all. Just think about that for a moment. That is what it is like exactly for the Prince of Heaven to be born. Have you ever realized what kind of God we have to allow his one and only begotten Son to be born in such a setting? But what we have, as you can see, is just the opposite. An ordinary looking baby wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger, plain and simple. The word manger refers to an animal feeding trough. It is certainly no crib or cradle. For some reason, Luke doesn't tell us why Joseph and Mary can't find any other suitable accommodation. So they have no choice but to put up with what is possibly a shelter, a cave, meant only for animals. As you can see or imagine, the manger is one of the filthiest and the most uncomfortable places for a delivery room. Moreover, there is no medical doctor, no nurse, no helper in attendance, except for the young, inexperienced, and most likely panicky husband in the person of Joseph. I like the way Darrell Beck, a Bible commentator, puts it, and so I quote, "A contrast between the birth's commonness and the child greatness could not be greater. The promised one of God enters creation among the creation. The profane decree of a census has put the child in a promised city of messianic origin. God is quietly at work, and a stable is Messiah first throne room." Imagine, the Prince of Heaven throne is nothing like a place in a manger. One of the most unlikely places you can expect anyone to be born in. Imagine what it would be like if you know of somebody who is born in this kind of circumstances. So contrary to the experience of John, the infant prince, Jesus, the Prince of Heaven, is born in the very midst of poverty, obscurity, and homelessness. So much so that years later, Jesus is able truly to declare, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So as you can see, first we have a lowly couple in the presence of Joseph and Mary. Then we have a lowly city in Bethlehem, the birthplace of King David and David's greatest son, our Lord Jesus. Then we have a lowly birth in the manger. Next we have a lowly profession in the case of the shepherd, as we shall see in a moment. Jesus, Prince of Peace, is born. Except for Joseph and Mary, no one else knows about it. If you were the publicity manager, what will you do to announce the birth of Jesus? Chances are you will employ and exploit the mass media. You will launch the greatest piece the world has ever known. You will pay the best and the most expensive advertising company to get the job done, isn't it? But let's see what God did instead. Luke tells us in verse 8, "And they were shepherds living up in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." As I mentioned before, shepherding is one of the lowest professions in ancient Israel. The shepherds are the least educated and the poorest classes of people. They are even considered unreliable witnesses, and therefore they are not allowed to testify in the court of law. You know why? Because they are the people who know very, very little about the law of Moses. So they are not the kind of people that you would choose to be friends of, let alone be your defenders in the law of court. Compared to the Roman emperor, the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the top religious leaders of Israel, and the Sanhedrin, or 70 elders, the Jewish equivalent of the Supreme Court, the shepherds pale into insignificance, even oblivion. They are the people the Jews and the Romans don't care and they don't think about. They are the most unlikely and the most unsuitable candidate for the most important task of announcing the good news of Jesus' birth. Right?
Yeah, what happens?
Luke give us the answer, verses 9 to 12. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Luke tells us three things about the shepherd's encounter with the angel. One, there is an angelic appearance. Now, since Luke doesn't provide any exact details, we do not know exactly how the angels look like. In fact, we don't even know his name. Right? But there's no uncertainty about what Luke calls the glory of the Lord. It refers, listen, to God's presence in the form of bright, shining light. And given the darkness of the night, the sudden brilliance is not only unmistakable, but it is certainly very stunning, very overwhelming. This explains why Luke tells us the shepherds were terrified. And so as a result, there is this angelic assurance. First the angels, or rather the shepherds see the angel, then they hear him speaking, verses 10 to 11. "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." In speaking of the birth of Jesus, the angel uses three distinctive titles. One, Jesus is the Savior. Before his birth, an angel already appeared to Joseph in a dream and assured Joseph, saying, in Matthew chapter 1, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." In the words of the great Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's the second thing, and that Jesus is the Christ. It is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word for Messiah. Jesus is the Christ because he is not only the Messiah for Israel, but he is the Messiah in Luke's book for all the people. 8 days earlier, or later, in the temple of Jerusalem, when Jesus is circumcised, named and dedicated, Simeon, who I will talk about next Sunday, an ordinary Jew, out of God's sovereign timing and arrangement, encountered Jesus, and he joyously declares, in Luke chapter 2, verses 30 and 32, or 232. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the light of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Three, the third title applied to Jesus is the Lord. The word Lord is used in the Septuagint, that is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, to refer to Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. This is one name in the days of the Old Testament no other pagan country or religion will ever use. So when you hear the Jews talk about God as Yahweh, it is certainly very distinctive, very, very emphatic. It is indeed at this very name they will prostrate and get down on their knees because they are talking about nobody else except Yahweh, the God of Israel. Only after making sure that shepherds understand who Jesus is, then there is the angelic announcement. Verse 12. "This will be a sign to you. you find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. The sign is the newly born Jesus wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out where Jesus can be found. In the little town of Bethlehem that night, there may be one, two, or even three babies wrapped in sweating clothes. But surely there's only one lying in all places in the obscure little town of Bethlehem in a manger. And so, as we were saying, looking for Jesus, as far as the shepherds are concerned, no sweat, no worry. Then before the shepherds can catch a breath and decide what to do next, Luke says, verses 13 and 14. And I want you to imagine what it is really like, because this is certainly a true historical event. It is not out of the imagination of the shepherd, as some would claim. And the word of God tells us, suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." If you think the shepherd experience with the lone angel is amazing, their encounter with an army of angels is even more amazing. The phrase written for us in our English Bible, "a great company," in the original Greek, actually refers, listen, to 10,000. 10,000 angels. Later in his ministry, Jesus himself says, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal, listen, more than 12 legions of angels?" And by the way, a legion refers to at least 1,000 of soldiers in the Roman army. And here Jesus is telling us, if he so God so wills it, he can have no less than 12,000 of angels at his command. So we are not talking about a choir or even a company of angels. Rather, we are talking about whole army of angels singing and praising God for the birth of Jesus and declaring peace upon those whom God finds favors with. In the silence of the night, the songs of the angels of heaven must have been deafening. By the way, this is the glory in Celsius Deo of the angel. In Latin, it means glory to God in the highest. It is the most exalted song by the most exalted creatures of God in heaven. It's as if all the angels of heaven cannot help themselves but burst forth in praise and song of the highest order. You see, the infant Jesus may be lying in a lowly manger, but all of heaven is present at his birth. As far as the Bible goes, these majestic songs of the angels is unprecedented until the day Jesus Christ returns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the ruler over everything else on planet Earth and in heaven. I can't wait. I really cannot wait to experience what the early shepherds of Israel have seen and heard. And the day the army, the heavenly hosts of heaven will sing again in our earshot. Can you imagine what it will be like? The infant Jesus may be lying in a lowly manger, but all of heaven is present in his birth. The shepherds have seen the greatest Christmas drama. They've heard the greatest Christian or Christmas concert ever. Now that they are the first people who have seen and heard the Christmas story, what's next? He'll give us the answer. Verses 15 and 16. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And so with a great sense of urgency and excitement, they left their flock of sheep in the open field. They head straight for the town. They go from house to house. They knock from door to door. They look for a manger. They search and search until they finally find Jesus. In other words, they authenticate what they have heard and what they have seen. But that isn't all. After searching and finding Jesus, Luke tells us in verses 17 and 18. When they have seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told then about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Can you see what is happening here? The shepherds, supposedly the most ordinary people, the lowest class in ancient Israel, of all people on planet Earth, became the first evangelists of the Christmas story. If you think you're ordinary in today's world, guess what? You can't be worse than the shepherd, believe me, as those in the first Christmas story. And yet God, in his sovereign choice, in his sovereign goodness, of all people on planet Earth, in the fullness of time, chose the shepherd, the most ordinary people, to be the proclaimer, to be the evangelist of the Christmas story. So instead of keeping the good news to themselves, they tell others about it. By the navigators, their motto is, "Know Christ and make him known." This is the passion of evangelism God loves to see in the heart of every Christian, of every disciple of Christ. This is the passion of evangelism that God wants to see in your heart and in my heart. And that the shepherds of old, as it were, having experienced the birth of Christ in our hearts, we cannot help but open our mouth and declare that Jesus is Lord, is truly the Son of God, born on the very first Christmas day. And so finally, Luke says, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Can you see what is happening in the lives and the hearts of the shepherd? If you don't, I give you the answer. Before they met Jesus face to face, the angels are the one who sang from heaven. But after they have met Jesus, they are the one who sing. They are the one who keep on glorifying and praising God for Jesus. This is what Christmas is really all about. In closing, let me say, if you have Jesus as Lord and Savior in your heart, you can sing about Christmas all day long for the rest of your early life. By the visions of angels on the very first Christmas night, you can sing glory to God in the highest. How is that so? Because Jesus is the one who put Christmas in your hearts forever. That is one celebration that will go on from now, as long as Jesus tarries, from year to year, from decade to decade, until Jesus returns. And as I said earlier, I can't wait to join the
legions of angels to welcome Jesus' return, no longer as the veil of Bethlehem, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what a great day it will be for the Christmas as well. Amen. And so we pray. Make us, O Lord, we ask, in the mighty name of Jesus, like the shepherds of all, even though we may not experience the same miracle in hearing the legions of angels like it did on the first Christmas night. But as C.S. Lewis, the British philosopher, correctly said, our Christian conversion in itself is really a miracle. While on the millions and millions of people on planet Earth, you have called us into a saving relationship with Jesus as our Lord and as our Redeemer. And we know, O God, that in the case of the shepherds of old, it is not by chance or coincidence, but all according to your sovereign choice, all out of your great, amazing goodness. Help us, O Lord, we pray. Keep remembering them. That we don't just talk about the gospel during Christmas, but as it were, every day of our life to the people that you call into our circle of contact. Today too, will join us, longing for that day, that together with the legions of angels in heaven, we will declare, Jesus is Lord to the glory of your name. So hear our prayer.